What does it mean to belong? There's a hint of being owned by someone else there, but fortunately we've got rid of slavery quite a few years ago. But belonging does have connotations of being part of something bigger, being part of something more. It also has a degree of responsibility and a degree of care. So by belonging to something, you actually have a responsibility to that thing, or it has a responsibility to us. We belong to this nation, and the nation has decided through its legislation to offer a welfare state. And in return, we pay our taxes. We moan about the welfare state and we moan about our taxes, but aren't we lucky? So I had a look at my personal life and what does it mean for me to belong to things? And so I started off looking at my life from the very first. And so the first little thing up there, anybody got an idea what that might be? I've got a clue. The little top bit is an arm on an anchor, and I have that on my ring. It's my family coat of arms. And the crest is the little bit at the top. You hear about, oh, the family crest. And the motto is Primum Virtutis Honos. The prime virtue is honour. And that's the Cox family from Snago in the county of Angus in Scotland. So I belong to that by a pure accident of birth. I wasn't given a choice. And on the 6th of March 1956, that was stamped on my behind, metaphorically speaking. So that was my first thing of belonging to. And we all belong to families, but families are really funny things, because I started off being, if you like, the junior member of the family that received all the benefit and had none of the responsibility. And as we get older, and sadly, the older members of our family pass on to a different existence, and we become the old crusties at the top with the responsibility to look after those beneath us. And once you have children, you realize it doesn't matter how old they are, they're still children and you still have responsibility for them. So let's have a look at a few of the other things that I've gone on. Anyone know what that one is? Dib Dib. I was a scout. I was a cub. I never got to scouts. But I then went to school, and I was at a boarding school up on the east coast of Scotland in a castle. And it had fulmars. Anyone know what a fulmar is? A seabird, yes. And they have very funny shaped beaks because they do like fiddling about with encrusted shellfish and things. But they used to, they liked to nest on cliffs. But we didn't have any, but we had battlements and all the rest of it. And they nested up above our dormitory window. God, they were noisy. So that was belonging to a school. I didn't get much choice of that either. And if I'd been given a choice, I'd have walked. But there you go. That was my next school. And that one had another Latin motto, which we used to have to learn the school song in Latin. I've no idea what it meant, but we learned it. And this was my first Army cadet unit, which was our Glenarmond Army Cadet. So I belonged to that. And as I went up through it and became a cadet sergeant, I had a degree of responsibility. And that's where I decided on my career, which was the 4th, 7th Royal Dragoon Guards. I became a regular soldier in 1975. And again, you have a degree of responsibility depending on where you are in the organization. Any ideas? Metropolitan Police, the old style badge, followed by, yeah, that's a dead giveaway, that one. So let's have a look at the next one. Marriage. I wanted to find a suitable symbol of what it means to be linked to someone till death you depart. And here it is. So, yeah, that was when I became an instructor at Hendon. They decided to have a little badge for just the instruction staff at Hendon, and that was it. And that was the Royal Armoured Corps, which once you join the any part of the army, you become a member of the Royal Armoured Corps Association. Not Alcoholics Anonymous, I have to point that out now. It's the other one. This is the benefits you get from this organization mean that you're not stranded out on the road somewhere, but you do have to pay for it. So it's quid pro quo, as they say. Having left the police, I then joined the National Association of Retired Police Officers that offer you all sorts of benefits, but again, at a price. But there are certain benefits to it. Now, this was something I do. I collect police badges. So I joined for a while the Police Insignia Collectors Association. It's another group of anoraks that have an interest that nobody else has got except a few similar anoraks. The British section of the IPARC, International Police Association. They are linked all over the world, and I can remember being in France, and we got lost, and I had my parents-in-law and my children in the car, and we were looking for somewhere, and I stopped at a police station, and the policeman took one look at the badge on the front of my car and went, "Ypres?" And I went, "Oui." He got in his motorbike and we followed him for about 9 miles to the hotel where he gave me a salute and left me there. It was the right hotel, but that was a benefit of joining an organization. Oh, can't think what that one is, can you? Yeah. I'll come back to that one. Holiday property bond. We joined that a few years ago when we had a little bit of money. And again, it offers you holidays, but again, you have to pay for it. So there are benefits. Seer Ministries. We belong to Seer Ministries, which is providing all sorts of things at the moment with our dear friend David, who had to flee Ukraine. We're not up to very much, I think. We're sort of treading water, waiting to see what happens. And this was the latest thing we've created, the Cox Family Christian Trust, where we want to actually put our money where our mouth is. But all these things I belong to. And I'd like you just to think for a moment about things that you belong to. This is me. That's part of who I am. Some of it I do with others, like the marriage and the church, and some of it are things that I have done in my life. Louise told us about the salvation by grace. So what I thought I'd do is I'd unpick Ephesians 2, little by little, and then I'm not going to read it because it's there in front of us. And actually, I know we say we know passages very well, but our Bible studies on a Wednesday have shown that actually we don't know passages at all well until we start stripping them apart. So I thought I wouldn't read it, but I'm going to strip it apart. Chapter 2 is very much into the theme of salvation by grace and faith in Christ. But unlike the other religions of the world, where good works are the only way that you can please Allah, or you've got to become the most wonderful, beatific person going in order to establish any form of attempt to get to the hereafter, for us, it's the other way around. We're given something that we don't deserve in order that we become the people that do the good works and become the better people. First of all, Paul describes the process of salvation. And he's saying that human effort, human goodness, are completely ineffective in our salvation. And the first section begins, as Louise said, that believers were dead in their sins. So the way of Satan, the way we used to walk, is no longer, and that we can become a new creation in Christ. Now, he first mentions being saved by grace in this passage. This is the first time. And the contrast between death and life offers a real difference between saved and unsaved. Ephesians 2:6 continued with a focus on believers that were raised up with Christ, mentioning grace for the second time. And the 8 and 9, which she quoted, are probably the most well-known in the New Testament, emphasizing salvation by grace and not the result of works. And he says there, I think, in the end of that 9, that no one has got reason to brag. And I immediately think of the Pharisees and the high priests and all the people who were seeking Christ's death, that actually their whole way of life was to emphasize to other people how good they were and how holy they were and how righteous they were and everything else. And this is a direct contrast with the way that Paul is actually saying this is how Christians should live. I like verse 10 because we are God's workmanship or handiwork or artwork, really. We're his perfect creations, or we would have been had not the fall taken place. But we were created to do good works, not so that we might achieve salvation, but the salvation is, if you like, why we want to do the good works, because we've already received it. The second part of Ephesians is looking at the unity of the body. And this is about the belonging. We're not Jews. Christ was a Jew. He came for the Jews. And the whole aspect of salvation for the Gentiles was never really considered. And I know Peter and Paul had a real argument over those new believers coming to Christ were having to be, if you like, circumcised and brought into the Jewish faith as a step of becoming a new believer. But Paul wasn't having any of that. The dividing wall had been taken down, and the law, the commandments abolished to make a new family. And Jesus came to reach the people of all kinds in all places. That's in 2:7. And through him, we have access to one spirit to the Father. Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. So we now belong to Christ. We weren't born into the holy race of the Jew. We weren't. So we are now united with the whole family of Christ. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And as we sang, Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything grows from him and for him. Ephesians 3, the first passage, Paul mentions himself by name as a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. He assumes the readers know his calling to serve them, and the gospel was revealed to him, as he had previously mentioned. The mystery he spoke of was that Gentiles are now fellow members. So all those who are outside the tribe of Israel, the family of Israel, were now included to belong to the new body of Christ. Briefly on his imprisonment, Paul described what his first Roman imprison there, which took place roughly about AD 60 to 62. And although he was under house arrest, he was free to preach and meet who he liked. And he actually converted members of the Caesar's household, which is quoted in Philippians 4. In addition, he wrote four letters during this period, which are, again, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and the letter to the Ephesians, this one. And one might assume that his imprisonment allowed him to write even more letters, which have not become part of our Bible. But what does it mean to belong? It's a story of a shipwrecked missionary back in the days of sails and sailing ships. He was setting off for the South Seas, and the ship was wrecked, and he was swept ashore on one of these islands. And he'd heard tales of terrible cannibals. And he was on this long beach. There was no water and no food. So he thought he'd have to go and find some water, shelter, food, see if there were any people about. But he didn't really wish to become a, a victim of the cannibals. And as he was going, he heard voices. So he hid. And as the voices got nearer, they were speaking his language. And he was emboldened and felt, oh, thank God. And the voices got nearer. And as he went through, he saw this group of men were digging a hole in this piece of land and a slight clearing in this jungly bit. And he said, oh, thank God, you're Christians. And the six pirates who were burying their treasure turned around and looked at him. So not necessarily the people we think. A lot of people use the term Christian, and I would question whether they could, in all justification, call themselves Christians. So what does not make a Christian? A moral life doesn't make a Christian. Cornelius, in Acts 10, was a good moral man, but he was not a Christian. All men who break God's laws are sinners before him. So on that score, no one is good enough to be a Christian. It's not about being good enough. Church attendance, I'm afraid, doesn't make a Christian. Jeremiah was told to make such announcement to God's people in Jeremiah 7. And being in the company of Christians does not make a Christian. Some who sit in church will be cast out in the day of judgment. That's in Matthew 7:21. Knowing the Bible and now having the right doctrine or knowing the doctrine does not make a Christian. Knowledge is not a matter for pride or sufficient alone. In 1 Corinthians, one might have all knowledge and still be nothing. And yet James 2 says that demons hold the right doctrine. They know Christ. They know what the right thing is. And they're far from being saved. And good works do not make a Christian. As in Ephesians here, salvation is not of our works. We are not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, which was Titus 3. A Christian is one who has faith in Jesus, repentance towards God, and has become a new creation. A Christian is to live a moral life, appropriate to one who is in Christ. Church attendance is for the Christian's development, edification, and that's in Hebrews. And the Christian is to grow in knowledge of God's word and in healthy doctrine, which is in Ephesians and Peter. But good works are to cover and to accompany the Christian wherever he goes, and that's in this passage. So to conclude, a man is not a Christian because he lives a good moral life, attends worship, and understands the Bible. It's not a Christian simply because he does good works. He's a Christian because of his faith in Jesus and his union and belonging with him. One who is a Christian is to live a good life, which befits the gospel, to worship God and to encourage other saints to grow in knowledge and be zealous for good works. In short, we are given the grace and the salvation for nothing. And all those things that follow are because we're called by him.